Last week, Pastor Dave preached a message entitled, Recognizing Our Rightful Ruler. And just by way of some remembrance, this message was largely about identification, understanding, knowing, and believing who Jesus is. That Jesus is who he said he is, as represented in the Word of God. As Pastor Dave worked through that text, we came to verse number 20, and verse 20 represented a transition from who Jesus is to now what Jesus did. Jesus is, verse number 15 of Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, he is creator over all authorities. Verse 17, he is before all things and he holds all things together. Verse number 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the eternal one, and as such, he should be preeminent in all things, in our lives and in this world. Verse 19, Jesus is the God-man, 100% fully God, 100% fully man. And then verse number 20, based on who Jesus is, and only because of who he is, Jesus is able to now do what? Reconcile to himself all things. And in doing so, Jesus did what? He made peace between a just and a holy God with a rebellious and sinful mankind. He did that through and by the blood of Jesus. And I can't think of a better Sunday on this Palm Sunday as we continue to work through Colossians chapter number one, as we have the opportunity as a church to gather and partake and observe the Lord's table, a time of communion. I can't think of a better Sunday for us to remember Jesus. So this previous section was, again, primarily about understanding who Jesus is, recognizing our rightful ruler. And as we consider this reality on this Sunday, on Palm Sunday, which on our calendar is representative of this scene in the real life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This Sunday marks the beginning of this Passion Week of Christ, the beginning of Holy Week, as we look forward to certainly Palm Sunday today and observing a Good Friday service this Friday at 7 p.m. Be there. I know the Lord would have you to remember Jesus and his death, the shedding of his blood. We're so looking forward to our first Good Friday service as a church. And then as this all culminates on Sunday, as we remember Jesus rose up from the grave, defeating sin, defeating death, defeating hell. This is no fairy tale. This is no storybook time that we just come and pretend on Sunday just because it makes us feel better. This is reality. Jesus lived, he died, and he did rise up from the dead. And we have an opportunity in this week to remember Jesus. And so there at Palm Sunday, as we remember this scene, the crowd of Jesus' disciples and followers, they see Jesus doing what? Riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowd recognizes that this is a prophetic fulfillment. And so Matthew chapter number 21, I sent these verses out this morning in verses 9 through 11. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Can you put yourself at that beautiful scene? In verse number 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So they identified rightly Jesus as fulfilling prophecy. And there is this Davidic understanding of the scene that caused the crowds to do what? To cast palm branches at his feet and to worship him in this way. Why? Why were they worshiping Jesus? What was their motive in worshiping Jesus? You see, the crowds then, in part, were worshiping Jesus at that moment because they were coming to him on their terms. They weren't desiring this suffering servant that would go to a cross and be shamed and humiliated and crucified. They were looking for that earthly ruler that would deliver them from the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. They were coming to Jesus on their own terms. And in doing so, they did not identify Jesus rightly as Savior and Lord. They were willing to recognize him as an earthly ruler, but that's not why he came in his first coming. He came to reconcile first. But praise God, there is a second coming, and he will come as ruler at that time. But that was not his first, the purpose of his first coming. He came to reconcile. So playing on this title from Pastor Dave's message just last week, which was, again, recognizing our rightful ruler, we have today responding. Responding to our reconciling ruler. Recognizing Jesus is the first part of the equation. Responding to this reality of who, not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus did in his body on the cross. This is equally important. So the big idea of our message this morning is this: Jesus is the only one who is able to reconcile sinful mankind with a holy God. And as such, we should, by grace, hold fast to the hope of the gospel. Read that one more time. Jesus is the only one who is able to reconcile sinful mankind with a holy God. And as such, we should, by grace, hold fast to the hope of the gospel. This morning, we're going to look at three simple points from these three simple verses right here, verses 21 through 23. And we're going to look at the past, the present, and the future in relation to the gospel, in relation to Paul's presentation of Jesus and reminding his readers of the gospel's work in their life. And as such, we too need to consider the gospel in terms of both past, present, and also future. So the first point we're going to look at this morning is our past state. Our past state. We see this in verse number 21. At each point, we're going to also offer a question for us to consider related to each point. So in reference to our past state in verse number 21, the question that we are seeking to answer is this: who are we without Jesus? Who are we without Jesus? Let's read verse number 21 together. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And presenting this question and lingering in the past for just a moment, we actually uncover the cause for this divine intervention. God the Father sent his Son. He gave us Jesus. We have the gospel. Why? Why did he do that? Because there is a need. We have a problem, and it's called sin. Thus, the gospel was necessary. Thus, Jesus was needed. And this was God's plan before the foundation of the world, to offer his Son as a means by which there would be a way to be restored to a holy God, to pay for our sin, and to be reconciled with the Father once again. This is God's redemptive plan through Jesus. So this need is developed and understood as we consider who we are without Jesus. So I want you to think with me as we continue to read through this letter and study and preach and teach. I pray that you would gather with us in this moment to remember as these believers there at the city of Colossae, as they would have gathered together likely in Philemon's home, and they would have opened up this letter, and Paul's words would have rested heavy on their hearts. And that heaviness, this state that we have, this problem, this need that is presented in the gospel, that heaviness is felt even for us today and for all of mankind, past, present, and future. There is a need. Psalm 51, verse 5 reminds us that all of mankind were shapen in iniquity, and in sin did our mothers conceive us. We are born in sin. As descendants from Adam, sin has passed on from generation to generation, and that is a problem. We have a need that cannot be resolved cannot be resolved in and of ourselves. We must look outside of ourselves to resolve this problem and this need that we have for our soul. Who are we without Jesus? This is a question that all of us must consider. This exercise of asking this question, it's not meant to relive trauma or pain or to linger in the ugliness of sin. But friends, there is a healthy element of reflection that when we consider who we are without Christ, in that state of rebellion and sin and depravity, going on in our own way and living for ourselves, when we reflect on the past, it helps us to value the present. What Jesus has done for us in the gospel. That Jesus did come and live a perfect life. That he did enter into Jerusalem on this triumphal entry, on this Palm Sunday. And he did ultimately, a short time later, go to a cross and shed his blood to pay for all of sin. To pay for my sin and to pay for your sin. When we reflect on the past, it helps us to value the present. It causes us to long for the future hope that the gospel secures for us. There is an inheritance secured for us through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, as we studied all through that book of Hebrews. Jesus has made a way. So this is the intended goal that Paul has in mind for us. When we forget who we are without Jesus, we tend to devalue the present reality of the gospel, which causes us to lose sight of this future hope that we have in Jesus. And what does that look like? It means we cast our care on things of this world. It means our present circumstances define our emotions and our reality. And instead of looking to Jesus, we're looking at ourselves and we're trying to find hope and joy in everything else other than Jesus Christ. And everything else will pale in comparison. It will never satisfy the longings of our heart and soul. So this is the goal that Paul has in mind. As we look back to our previous state before Christ and without Christ, he's causing us to remember the gospel. It's an exercise of remembrance. And on this Lord's Day, as we observe the Lord's table and we enter into a time of communion in just a few moments, we are called to do these things, to partake of the body and the blood, the bread and the fruit of the cup. In whom? We're to do these things in whom? In remembrance of Jesus. So verse 21, we have a transition. Looking up to verses 13 and 14, Paul has described broadly the theological terms of reconciliation, forgiveness, redemption, justification. In verse 20, Paul continues to describe these spiritual realities in a broad sense, an ecclesiastical sense, broadly as the church. These realities are true. Then in verse 21, Paul now shifts from the whole to the part. He moves from describing these rich theological truths in the plural and the broader assembly, the church as a whole, and now he moves to the singular, to the individual. In verse 21, he says, "And you." There's a difference in those two understandings. Moving from the plural to the singular. We see this in Jesus interacting with his disciples in the crowds. Jesus responding to the Pharisees said, "Who do you, plural, say that I am?" And they responded in what? "Well, you're a prophet, a rabbi, a teacher. You might be this individual, that individual." But then Jesus goes from the plural to the singular. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, in that famous response, says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds that flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you, but rather it was God the Father has done this work in his heart to respond, to recognize Jesus as Savior and Lord. There's a difference going from the plural to the singular. The gospel isn't just broadly saving. The gospel is personally saving. Do you know Jesus? Not in your mind. Do you know things about Jesus? But rather, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Has he paid for your sin? By grace, through faith, are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? A brief illustration about going from the plural to the singular, going from broad to the personal. I have a relative by the name of Jake LaRavia. If we have any NBA fans in the room, Jake plays for the Memphis Grizzlies. He's an NBA basketball player, and I'm related to him. That's pretty cool. And so Jake is part of my family. I've met Jake one time, okay? Broadly, Jake LaRavia, the NBA basketball player that plays for the Memphis Grizzlies, is part of my family. And like I said, that's pretty cool to have somebody that plays professional sport. I've known this for a while. I followed him through college and his successful career there and then being drafted into the Memphis Grizzlies organization. But it wasn't until December 12th of 2022 that what I knew to be true became a personal reality. Because it was on that day that I just happened to be traveling through Memphis and I connected with Jake's dad. His name is Jeff, and this is the first time I met Jeff. And Jeff offered for me to go to a basketball game and to watch my cousin play. Jake's dad offered not only to host me, but also, as I checked in, he gave me a family pass. Okay, little did I know that I wasn't just attending a basketball game to watch my cousin Jake play, but rather, with this family pass, I was now having all access to the team and to Jake and to go down onto the court during the pregame shoot-around, to go back to the player and family lounge and to walk in to see a wonderful display of an incredible buffet. And I felt out of place. I was hesitant to be where I was. But then Jeff reminded me, "You have the family pass." And I said, "Well, in that case, I think I'll partake of this wonderful buffet. And I think I will enjoy myself a little bit better down on the court. And I will take in all the sights and sounds of this incredible experience." I had the family pass. I was supposed to be there. I was with Jeff, and Jeff was with Jake, and we were a part of this team family. And as poor of an illustration as this might be, Paul is desiring to communicate a similar reality. "Just as I once claimed my relationship with Jake LaRavia from a distance, and more broadly through my mom's family, On December 12th of 2022, that broad reality became a very personal reality for me. I experienced it. Not just from a distance and knowing these things to be true, but I experienced the reality of my family name. And so Paul transitions here and says, "And you." And Paul provides this brief explanation because we need to be reminded of our state before Christ and without Christ. Why is that so important? Because in that present state, or excuse me, that past state without Christ, we're simply oftentimes blind to the reality of the true ugliness of our sin. What is our state without Christ? The first term that Paul uses to describe our lives without Jesus is alienated. What is an alien in terms of citizenship or nationality? An alien is a stranger, a foreigner, a person born in another country and therefore not entitled to the rights and privileges of the country where he or she resides. They are considered an alien of that country. This reality would point back to Paul's prayer in verse number 12. Do you remember it? Look up there with me. Verse number 12 of Colossians 1. Giving thanks to the Father who has done what? Qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The full weight of that reality and truth is only understood through the context of remembering that before we shared in this inheritance, we were first aliens. We were foreigners born without the citizenship of that heavenly and eternal kingdom. We had no right to share in its blessings and privileges, yet Christ made a way. So before Christ and without Christ, we are alienated. There are many parallels of this section with Paul's letter specifically to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter number 2, we see some incredible parallels to our passage here in Colossians 1. I'd encourage you to read Ephesians chapter number 2 and read Colossians chapter number 1 and identify those commonalities, those overlaps, those common denominators, and be encouraged as you reflect on the gospel. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 12, down through verse number 16 is where the heart of that parallel would come into Colossians 1. But let's read a couple of those verses from Ephesians chapter number 2 to give us again another layer of nuance and idea of what Paul is seeking to explain here by this topic of alienation. Ephesians 2 verse 11 and 12. Therefore, remember. Paul here again is calling his readers to remember their past state. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Verse 12, remember, there it is again, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So then we are alienated, back to Colossians 1, verse number 21, from whom? Well, as you look at verse number 21, you'll notice that Paul doesn't give us that answer in Colossians chapter number 1, but we know from reading Ephesians chapter number 2 that we are actually alienated from God, separated from Christ, strangers having no hope and without God. This is who we are in our own strength, without Jesus, before Jesus, separated from Christ, strangers having no hope and without God, our past life. And verse number 21 doesn't stop at alienation. It progresses further into hostility. This is where Paul really paints the accurate picture of who we are without Christ and before Christ. That reality is not represented in some passive, just distance from God. Paul is saying in this text, the problem with your previous state of sin and depravity is that there is a totality to it. We were so totally depraved and separated from God that we took up arms against God. We are in hostility with our Creator because of our sin. What seemed to just be this passive separation is now understood as an active hostility. And it's demonstrated how? In our pursuit of doing evil deeds. Verse number 21. Do you remember that prior verse from last week? Where there is hostility, what has Jesus done in verse number 20? Jesus offers peace. Friends, without Jesus, this is who we are. Aliens, hostile, evil. There's only one conclusion that we can come to. We have a deep and abiding need. It's not only we're going to look at this morning, our past state before Christ and without Christ. Secondly, we're going to look at our present reality in verse number 22. And the question that we're going to ask in connection with this present reality is this: what did Jesus do on our behalf? What did Jesus do on our behalf? Just as our first point of our past state pointed to the need, we now see the second point of examining our present reality pointing to the solution. The solution offered here is based on the truth of who Jesus is, looking back to verses 15 to 20. So Paul would have them, and us even today, to read verse number 22 in light of the context of verses 15 through 20. So the solution to this alienated, hostile state, it's realized through divine intervention. We see this represented in the first three words of verse number 22. Look with me there. What are the first three words? He has now. Our present reality comes about because he has now. There is a divine intervention. The solution to our problem and our need comes only through the he of this text, not the me of my own way and understanding. Ephesians chapter number 2, going to that parallel text one more time, gives us some insight into what this divine intervention looks like. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter number 2 reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Verse 4, here it is, divine intervention. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is the present reality of everyone, that by grace through faith is placing their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, but God. What's described there in verses number 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter number 2 is the effect of reconciliation. We were dead and now we are what? Alive. We had trespasses and now we are forgiven. By grace you have been what? You have been saved. So back to Colossians chapter number 1, salvation is the resulting state of this work of what? Reconciliation. Because of the reconciling rescue of Jesus, we can be and are saved by grace through faith. And so Pastor Dave talked about reconciliation last week as represented in verse number 20. But I'd like us to just linger for a moment at some additional nuances of this verb and this concept of being reconciled in verse number 22. He, meaning Jesus, has now done what? He has reconciled. So the verb used here in the Greek is apokatalasso. It's translated here in our text rightly as to reconcile. I want to go through just a few nuances of breaking down this compound verb because I think it's helpful in understanding really the thrust and meaning of what Paul is attempting to communicate in this word reconciliation. So this compound verb here, apokatalasso, it's only used right here in Colossians 1 and also in our parallel passage of Ephesians chapter number 2. It's the only place where this particular compound verb is used. So there's a specific nuance within the context of this passage. And it's interesting to note that in these other passages where we see this theological concept of reconciliation described, we often will see this verb of just katalasso. So in our passage in Ephesians chapter number 2, we see this prefix of apo added in. What does that mean? How is it translated? Apo is most often translated as from, or it refers to a state to be left behind. And so we have apo, from, the state to be left behind. We have this additional prefix, kata. This is most often used as a prefix to intensify the verb that is to follow. So in our case, the root verb is alasso, which literally means to change. This is the concept of reconciliation is a base understanding. It's to change our life from dead to alive, a new creation, the old man versus the new man. This is this restorative, reconciling work that is coming about in this verb of apokatalasso. So this unique verb should be understood as an intensified understanding of reconciliation, even stronger than Romans 1 and 2 and other places. This particular nuanced verb, it has the idea here of a total, a complete, a full restoration of a relationship that was broken by sin. What once was alienated, what once was hostile, what once was defined by evil deeds is now reconciled. This is the method by which we are saved. The method of how we are made alive in Christ is through this ministry of reconciliation through the personal work of Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on to describe the means by which this reconciling work is accomplished. Look with me again at verse number 22. Verse number 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. The means by which this reconciling work is accomplished, it is in his body of flesh by his death. So we have Christ's body, his perfect body, both fully God and fully man, this perfect union of Jesus Christ, the God-man. It is in his body by his death. As we look at the grammar, we look at the construction of this particular phrase, ESV translated the preposition dia here as by. So we have in his body by his death. And so this particular translation is not wrong. Dia can and should be translated as by, but in the Greek, the preposition dia, when followed by a genitive noun, always communicates the means of the verb that came prior. What was the verb that came prior? What has Jesus done? He's reconciled, okay? Follow with me here. So in our case, reconciliation is accomplished or achieved in Christ's body. I think a better idea here is through the means of his death. All that to say, by certainly is a good translation. But reading this verse as he is now reconciled in his body of flesh through his death, this brings this concept of reconciliation. It brings this full circle for us as we remember that Jesus and Jesus alone has reconciled. This work of reconciliation is 100% through Jesus Christ. No work of my own. So through the death of Jesus, a holy and just God is now what? Satisfied. What did this reconciling work accomplish? What is our present state before God as we stand in Christ today, right now, in this room? We are justified. Meaning we are made right before a holy God. Romans chapter number 5 reminds us of this reality. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. There's that word again from verse number 20. We have peace with God through whom? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him. Did you get that again? Through him. We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We've been justified. We've been reconciled through Jesus Christ. This morning, we've examined the past state, the present reality, and the final point that we're going to look at this morning is our future hope. Our future hope, and the question that we're going to attach to this third and final point is this: why did Jesus save us? The previous two points, again, highlighted the need and the solution. Now here in this second half of verse 22 and verse 23, we see that there is a purpose. To what end, purpose, or goal did Christ reconcile us through the gospel? We see this at the end of verse number 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In order to, again, points us to purpose. It's right here in our text that we observe the infinitive of to present. This infinitive, in order to present, is followed by three adjectives, which are holy, blameless, and above reproach, which then is followed by this prepositional phrase of what? Before him. So Christ is reconciling for the purpose of presenting us holy, blameless, above reproach, before God the Father. And he is working out in our present state that which will be fully realized in this future reality of glory, in that eternal inheritance that is secured for us through Jesus Christ, where we are qualified again to share, where we are transferred from darkness into light. So verse number 23 should sound and feel a bit similar to some of the passages that we tackled in the book of Hebrews. Let's read verse number 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. These were the passages and the warnings of Hebrews. Do you remember them? This warning against apostasy. This warning against falling away. This is a similar type of feel and tone and demeanor. So it's here in this verse that we is introduced by this phrase of if indeed. This is an interesting introduction to this topic of stability. Not only stability, but steadfastness and not shifting away from the hope of the gospel. If indeed, this conditional article of if, it's translated here, it should be read and understood how? in the context of Colossians chapter number 1. Right? I want to be clear about this. Verse number 23, it has to be read in the context of what we know to be true about the rest of Colossians chapter number 1. We can't pull verse 23 out of its context and read, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. We can pull this out of context and we can impose into this verse something that is certainly not there. And in light of our context, what have we seen Paul fully establish? We've seen him fully establish that the work of the gospel is solely a work of Jesus. And I want to make sure that we got that, friends. In the gospel, the work of salvation and reconciliation is solely a work of Jesus. The work of saving and redeeming and forgiving and reconciling. Throughout this first chapter, it's been solely a work of God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Have you seen anything other than that in chapter number 1? The answer is certainly no. We have not. Even the work of presenting us to the Father as holy, blameless and above reproach, it has been a work of Jesus. So again, I want to be as clear as I can in keeping with this proper hermeneutic and interpretation within the context of chapter number 1. If indeed should not be read as Paul establishing or arguing that a person can lose their salvation. That is not what Paul is advocating for. Rather, it should be read in its context of chapter number 1, as Paul admonishing and encouraging his readers to do what? If indeed you continue in the faith. Paul is saying, based on who Jesus is and what he has done for you, continue in the faith. Remember the gospel. Love the gospel. Walk in the gospel. Let the gospel work in your life. Let it change you to be holy and blameless and above reproach. So by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we continue in the faith, there is a sanctifying work that occurs. We become more what? What's the next phrase? Stable and steadfast. Verse 23. Stable and steadfast. Ephesians 3, verse number 17 uses the same word that is translated in verse number 23 as stable. I want to read those verses because I think it's helpful in wrapping our mind around what it looks like to be stable in the faith. Ephesians 3, picking up in verse number 17 down through verse 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through what? Faith. That you being rooted and grounded. There's our word that is translated stable in Colossians 1, translated grounded in Ephesians 3, verse number 17, verse 18 of Ephesians 3 going on, grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we're there in verse 17, grounded. It has this idea of stability. It's represented in our text of Colossians 1, verse number 23. So Paul goes on with encouragement to be steadfast and not shifting. We'll look at this more next week on Resurrection Sunday, but at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, after Paul has laid out this incredible apologetic and defense of the literal and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ after he establishes this incredible work of the gospel. Verse 58, Paul proclaims, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So back to verse number 23 of Colossians 1, Paul clearly states what? He clearly states that these Colossian believers that they are not to shift away from what? What is it? What is it that he's telling them to not shift away from the hope of the gospel that you heard? This gospel that you heard, this gospel that was proclaimed by this minister of the gospel, the Apostle Paul, by grace, continue in it. Be stable because of it. Be steadfast with it and do not shift from it. Although all else around you may shift and change, and although the philosophies of this world will continue to evolve and cause chaos and uncertainty in this world, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Friends, this morning I want to leave us with Philippians chapter number 1, verse number 6. Where Paul once again says this, and I am sure of this. Paul has no doubt, no uncertainty, not one ounce of doubt about this reality. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, our Christian walk may not in this present moment feel like this good work is continuing on. You may be struggling. You may be uncertain. You may have challenges, burdens, trials, persecution that you're facing right now that are weighing heavy on your mind. But just as Jesus prayed for Peter in Luke chapter number 22, Jesus says to Peter, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he would sift you like wheat. But Jesus says this to Peter, but I, meaning Jesus, have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Your faith may struggle at times because of present circumstances. Your faith may have moments where it wanes or wavers, but it will not what? It will not fail. And Jesus says to Peter, and when you return, not if, but when you return, strengthen your brothers. That admonition to Peter was just before Jesus would be taken and go to the cross. And in the uncertainty of that, Peter would go around a fire against others and they would point him out and say, you're one of Jesus' followers. And in fear for Peter's life, thinking that, man, they just took Jesus and are going to crucify him. Are they going to do that to me? Peter says, I don't know the man. And he said that once. He said that twice. And he denied Jesus even 3 times. He cursed God and ran off, seemingly deserting Jesus. But friends, here's the hope. His faith did not fail. Why? Because Jesus held his faith. It was secure. There was a future hope for Peter. And then Jesus promised Peter that when you return, strengthen your brothers. And what did Peter do? He did return. And just a short time later, what did Peter do? He rose up against a crowd who was mocking the disciples and mocking the gospel. He rose up and preached the power of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and thousands were saved and added to the church. Peter's faith did not fail. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, let us remember this morning our past state. Let us remember our present reality, and let us also fix our eyes to the future hope through Jesus Christ. Jesus, then, is the only one who is able to reconcile sinful mankind with the holy God. And as such, we should, by grace, hold fast to the hope of the gospel. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we come to you this morning, and we want to simply affirm the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray that in our moments of fear and anxiety and doubt, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. I pray that we'd remember the reconciling work of Jesus. That where there was once hostility, we now have peace. The evil deeds that we pursued, you have forgiven and atoned for. You have paid for them through your Son. And Jesus, thank you for shedding your blood, providing remission for our sin. God, we thank you for that reconciling work and that you cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, and you choose to remember them no more. And we stand before you, Father, fully justified, not of our own doing or our own work, but because of Jesus and Jesus alone. Because of the precious blood of Jesus. God, I pray as we remember the gospel, as we come now to the Lord's table and we remember you, God, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, our faith would be strengthened, and the Holy Spirit would empower us to walk in obedience to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.